I said last Sunday morning that the Gospel of Matthew is woven around five discourses which occupy the first and last two or three chapters and the three in between one chapter each. They are, of course, the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning in chapters 5 to 7, the Olivet Discourse, as we call it, near the end of Matthew's Gospel, and then these three chapters in the middle, chapters 10, 13, and 18, which are discourses of Jesus. Around that, the whole Gospel is constructed by Matthew. It's one of the things that makes his Gospel unique. So here in chapter 18, we are in the fourth of these five discourses. And in so many ways, the whole chapter is about the subject of relationships. If I were asked to give a title to this unusual passage, which we read this morning, it would be something like, "When Brothers Become Burdens." When brothers become burdens. The text for it would be in the first few words of chapter 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you." And the rest of this passage is really Jesus' counsel to us on what to do when your brother sins against you. I have little doubt that it would also encompass occasions when your sister sins against you. But here Jesus is speaking about a special kind of relationship. The situation he has in mind is when one person in a Christian fellowship has been personally, and it's clearly personal, has been personally affected by the behavior of another, and particularly by the sinful act or sinful speech of another. So it is a personal offense, but it is not just a disagreement or a difference of opinion Jesus is speaking about. He is speaking about one person sinning against another. If your brother sins against you. And that's why Jesus deals with the issue so fully and so seriously. And of course, you can understand why this arises, just as no Christian man or woman in this world is perfect and without sin, so no Christian fellowship or assembly of God's people is without sin. That, of course, is why the search for the perfect church always ends in deep disappointment. Because we are all of us imperfect. And therefore, relationships are imperfect. And there are occasions when, in different ways, we discover that some sin against others. Now, it's obvious that Jesus does not intend us to be complacent about sin in the fellowship. We are not to be surprised by it, but we are not to be complacent about it. And there are different ways of dealing with it. So here is Jesus' counsel on how we are to deal with such a situation amongst the company of God's people. And he has six, I need another hand, he has six pieces of counsel to give to us. And this is how we are to deal with one brother sinning against another. You will notice that we are not to ignore such a situation, nor are we to keep it simmering on the flame of resentment or gossip. We have to deal with it. And here are the six ways in which we are to deal with it. First of all, says Jesus, very obviously but importantly, we are to deal with it privately. Do you notice? If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Now, what that implies clearly is that we are not to talk to others about it at this stage. I'm impressed by Jesus' concern that we should avoid gossip and evil speech and the damage that that can do in any fellowship. Jesus says, just between the two of you. It is to become a matter not of public gossip, but of private confrontation. Now you will notice the motive in this is very clear. The motive is not that you might be vindicated, but that your brother might be won over. And you'll keep putting sister in the place of brother to save me saying it every time, won't you? That will cut down the length of this sermon substantially. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. Now that's the whole point. It is a desire to win the erring brother over. And so Jesus is telling us that we are not to have as our aim to expose the sinning brother or to humiliate him. We are out to win him back to Christ. Now, of course, if you had been reading through Matthew's Gospel from the beginning, you would have been prepared for that. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, in the first of these discourses, Jesus has been teaching them about relationships. What's the distinctive thing about a Christian's relationship to somebody who has sinned against him? The answer is, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And the way that we are to deal with them is within that framework. So Jesus teaches us to love the one who in secular terms would be called our enemy. But that may not always be fruitful. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But then goes on to the next principle at verse 16, but if he will not listen. And at that point we are to deal with this brother who is sinning against us, not just privately, but biblically. Now notice how Jesus works this out for us. If the first attempt to deal with the problem does not bear fruit, the vital thing is not to consult on the basis of or rely on human wisdom. We are not to go to other people and say, now what do I do now? Or what would be the answer to this particular problem in the spheres in which people think about these things? The question we need to ask is there a biblical principle with which we should deal with this matter? And Jesus says, yes, there is, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And it is this. The answer is, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, says Jesus, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that, and this is the quotation from Deuteronomy 19:15, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And you will notice how decisive the appeal to Scripture is for Jesus. The point of the biblical principle, of course, is to avoid any kind of a lack of integrity or honesty in this dealing with another brother. We are to deal with him in such a way that it can be opened up to other people who will be witnesses of how we are dealing with him. And the biblical way to deal with this is to avoid misrepresentation, to deal with it honestly, to have the kind of life that can be exposed to the testimony of witnesses. And to say, well now, if my brother will not listen to me, he will listen if two or three others come with me and we examine the matter together. That's a principle that needs to be applied in all sorts of different places. Many of you will know that I have the task, which I'd rather be without, of being the convener of the Superintendent's Committee of Glasgow Presbytery. And when something goes wrong in a congregation and one brother is speaking against another, or someone feels he has been sinned against, or if it happens particularly in the case of the minister who is responsible to the presbytery, I have to go and see him personally. And we talk together. But if he will not listen, then I take two or three other brethren with me, and we talk together so that the whole issue is not put into some kind of cupboard or corner, but is opened up and exposed. We are dealing with the issue with integrity and openness and honesty. Now that's the point of Jesus' concern, that we might deal with it biblically, and it's the whole point of that issue raised in Deuteronomy chapter 19, that there should be an openness and honesty to the testimony of others and an avoidance of misrepresentation. Just let me pause for a moment and ask, do you have the same concern to avoid misrepresentation of other people's position in all your dealing with relationships in this way? Do you have the same concern for absolute openness and absolute honesty, which bears the same scrutiny that a civil court would require before witnesses? But not only has he to deal with it privately and biblically, he is to deal with it patiently or perseveringly in verse 17. And the point of this next step in the 17th verse is that we are not to give up easily. Notice what he says. If he refuses to listen not only to you, but to the others you take along with you, then there is another stage that we must take this matter to. And all the time, it is with a view to winning the brother. Not to crushing him, but to win him. And the next stage is that you take the matter to the church or to the assembly of God's people. Now, what that might be, it's perhaps difficult for us to be dogmatic about. It may be the whole church assembly, which was probably in that generation quite a small company of people. It may be a group of leaders within the church, what we would identify as an eldership. But what is taken for granted is that the church's assembly will recognize the person's sin. And then the hope is, and this is the whole purpose of this kind of discipline, that he will repent and turn from his sin and be restored to Christ and to his brothers. So the offended brother is to persevere with patience right up to the point where the offender is confronted by the church. And this is the evidence of how persistent such a person is in seeking to draw back this offending brother to Christ again. It is healing not hurt, that is designed. However, if he still resists, there is a fourth stage, Jesus says, to which we need to go in order to deal with it. And it's in verse 17. Verse 17, the second half. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, this is what we would call in the Reformed churches and in almost every church that seeks to be biblical, church discipline. And it is obviously one of Jesus' commands. Interestingly enough, it is also one of the marks of the church, clearly identified at the Reformation. The Reformers identified a true church, and the marks of the church included the discipline that needed to be exercised in a biblical church. Thus, where there is some sin rampant in the church, unconfessed and not repented of, the church is required by Jesus to take some action. Now, we said a moment ago that because we are all redeemed sinners and not yet glorified saints, we are going to find imperfection in the church. But Jesus says we are not to be complacent about it. We are to seek by God's grace to deal with it. And we deal with it at a personal level by speaking to the person privately, by dealing with it biblically, by then taking the whole issue to the church patiently, and now by doing something about it seriously and radically. What is it Jesus says we are to do? We are to recognize, however painfully, that this person who is sinning against another and will not repent of that sin is behaving like an outsider. That's the point of treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. His profession, therefore, needs to be questioned. And he needs to be treated as an outsider. And verse 18 appears to suggest that the church has some authority to exclude him. I think that's the reference here. It occurs earlier in chapter 16, the same statement. But the reference is obviously something to do with the authority of the church to exclude such a person. Now let me point out two things to you before you think that this is harsh. In the end of verse 17, Jesus says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Do you remember how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors? The thing that incensed the Pharisees against him was that he sat down with them. He loved them. He cared about them. But he did not pretend that those who were strangers to God knew God. Now that's the vital issue in this difficult passage, I think. Jesus is saying, do not pretend that these people bear the marks of Christian believers, because by the way they behave, which is the only kind of proof and evidence that the New Testament allows, by the way they behave, they belong to the world of the pagan and the tax collector. And Matthew must have found that rather difficult to put down because he was a tax collector, you will remember. But this is what church discipline is. It is the vital issue of the way we live which determines this. And Jesus says to us, do not pretend. Do not be unreal in your dealings with people. And we need to love them and weep over them as Jesus did. But it sometimes becomes necessary in a biblical living church to exercise this kind of discipline with tears. But here is the other qualifying factor, and it's in the fifth way that Jesus says we are to deal with this matter in verses 19 and 20. It is to be dealt with prayerfully. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, we always forget the context of these words, don't we? I have forgotten the number of times people have said to me, now here is a wonderful promise of God. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything, it will be done. But what's the context in which that is done? It's the context of discipline. Two or three, who were the two or three? They are the witnesses who have come to bear witness in the case of this sinning brother. What's the first thing they are to do? What's the thing that's going to mark their attitude and color everything that they are doing? I tell you what it is. They will pray. And the promise of God, the place where probably the authority that is given to them is to be most applied, is authority with God according to his promise to plead with him for the sinning brother. Now here's the question, of course. Do you talk in situations like this, do you talk more to God about that brother than you do to other Christians? Do you really? Do you talk to God more about that problem than you do to other people? Or is the first thing that happens that you lift the phone? Have you heard? No. My dear friends, we need to have our lives disciplined ourselves by Jesus in this area. But it is to be dealt with prayerfully. The distinctively Christian thing, you see, is not just to be merciful to your enemies, but to pray for them. There are some people who by nature, by human nature, unredeemed human nature, will be quite merciful and show a great deal of patience to people and not want to hurt them, but that's not the distinctively Christian thing. The distinctively Christian thing is to pray for them. For the very simple reason that the basic Christian conviction is that only God can change that brother. I cannot change him by reasoning with him. And not even human love can change him. Only God, by his Holy Spirit, can bring conviction of sin and change of life. Finally, Jesus says, deal with him forgivingly. That's number 6, and it's in verses 21 and 22, and then illustrated in the parable. Notice how Jesus winds it all up in verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now Peter introduces this theme in verse 21 by asking the question, He came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Peter's taking up the question, you see, and now asking Jesus, how many times will I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And he thinks he's being very generous. Seven times, he says. As much as seven. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. Now, that's not a number either. Some people think it's 77 times 70 and 7. Other people think it's 70 multiplied by 7, which I think is something in the region of 490 times. But Jesus is not saying you must forgive them that number of times. It is an infinite forgiveness, an infinite readiness to forgive. And that unlimited forgiveness, of course, raises the question that the parable excuse me, is here to answer. And the question is, how in God's name can we live this way? How can we live this way? Isn't that right? Isn't that what you ask when you come across this kind of counsel from Jesus? How often shall I forgive my brother? 70 times 7, he says, a multiplied, unlimited forgiveness. How can I live like that? Well, the parable is the answer, you see. You know the story of the parable, of course. It's the story of a king who is getting to the point in the year when he wants to make his books up and deal with all the people who are indebted to him. And one particular servant is indebted to him in a way that is so gross, it's unrealistic. Most people would think that the number of talents that the servant owed the king were so many that it's impossible that the king would have lent him that kind of money. It comes to various calculations, but never less than several million dollars American, sometimes considerably more than that. But when he has been brought before the king and the debt is brought before him, you might know how you sometimes are faced with a debt you didn't realize the magnanimity of, and you suddenly feel like phoning Access or Visa or some of these people and say, have mercy on me. Well, the servant does exactly the same with the king. He says, have mercy upon me. And the king sees the man's distress and says, I will have mercy upon you. And he decides not to throw him into prison. And he goes away. And the man goes out. Now, what would you expect from that man who has had such an astonishing display of mercy? If he went out and sang A Debtor to Mercy alone, you would have said a good song for that man to sing. But you know, he went out and found the people who were owing him money. And he found somebody who was owing him a comparatively measly sum. And the person who owed him the money said, as he begged him and bent down, and the language is the same, please forgive me. Never, he said. He demanded repayment, and then, says Jesus, he went and had him thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they went to their master and told him the story. And the master said, what an extraordinary thing. Here is a man who has been so forgiven. How can he deal with other people like this? And of course, Jesus applies this to ourselves and says, my heavenly Father will have the same severity that king had unless you forgive your brother from the heart. And the simple reason is, of course, that you have never really understood what it is to live on the mercy of God if you don't react that way to other people and say, love I much, I'm much forgiven. Now, how do we live that way? We live that way by bathing our minds and our souls in the knowledge that we are the recipients of such mercy as defies our understanding. And whenever we have a situation in front of us where forgiveness is demanded of us, the thing to do, says Jesus, is remember how God treated you. That will sort it out for you. That will enable you to forgive far beyond 70 times 7. Live day by day in the knowledge of how God treated you. Where would you be this morning, my dear friend, if God had not treated you with unlimited mercy? And if that's at the forefront of your mind, then how can you live any other way in relation to other people? A debtor to mercy alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for leading us to a passage of your word we might never have chosen to read together. We thank you for the penetrating truth that came from the lips of our Savior. We thank you for the practical ways it affects us in our relationships with each other. Help us not to go away this morning, Lord, and merely forget about it or agree with it. Help us that we may put all of this into practice in our daily life as your people. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.